you take your Bibles and open them to John, 1 John chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 12. 1 John chapter 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And as you do, let us go together to the Lord and ask his help as we come to his word this morning. Our God, we do, as we just sang, we wait for you. We rely upon your word. God, we need your word. We need you to speak to us yet again. We come hungry and thirsty. Some of us come rejoicing. Some of us come with sorrow. We need to be reminded that you are love and that you have loved us in Christ. Fill us afresh with an awareness of your love poured out on us. Bless the preaching of your word. Bless the hearing of your word. Use it to build us up as your people, those loved by you in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. For the third time in this short letter, the Apostle John addresses the topic of love. Or as William Tyndale put it, John singeth his old song again. As we just read, John repeats that command we've already heard one more time, love one another. And before we're tempted, because we're human and we're frail and we're weak, to roll and be like, here we go again, we need to understand that each time John has told us this command, there's been a different emphasis. The message hasn't always been the same, to love one another. Back in chapter 2, he said, love for one another points to our being in the light of Christ. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And then in chapter 3, he said, love for one another points to our having eternal life. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. For John, the command to love is a command worth repeating, because as we've seen again and again, love is a fundamental test for the church of whether they are who they say they are. And so here, once again, in John chapter 4, John gives the command, but he goes even deeper to motivate in us genuine agape love. Love for one another points not just to light and life, but it points to the very character of God, and it points to his glorious saving activity in his Son, Jesus Christ. This, John says, is love. And notice how John repeatedly ties love back to God throughout this very short passage. He says, love is from God. God is love. In this, the love of God. In this is love. God so loved. John is making it clear there is an objective, clear, unchanging standard of love. And it's this standard that the church is called to rejoice in and also to show forth to one another. It's a love that runs contrary to the love that is encouraged and celebrated by this world. Because the world's love is a love that's fixated on happiness, whether it's my own happiness or even the happiness of the person I love. The world's love is synonymous with unconditional acceptance. The world's love is powerful, but it's a very transient feeling. For the people of God, it is the reality of who God is and what he has done that informs, that calls, and that motivates us to then go and love. We see John telling us the church knows and continues in love because the true love of God has been revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the temptation for many of us, especially those who we've grown up in the church or we've spent years sitting in the pews, is to treat the love of God that has been given to us in Christ Jesus as old news. We hear it so often, we sing of it so often, that there can be a temptation that it has lost its luster. And if that is the case, the problem is not with the love of God, it's with us. Our callous hearts, our forgetful hearts, our easily dissatisfied hearts look for something else. We need to be reminded that God's love has not changed, nor will it ever change. And so may the Spirit give us fresh ears, fresh eyes, and fresh hearts to behold the wonder of God's love yet again, and to proclaim anew and afresh what we sang just moments ago, and can it be amazing love? We'll look at this passage in 3 points. They're listed for you in the bulletin. We'll look at the divine love, we'll look at the display of love, and then thirdly, we will look at the duty of love. First, in the first 2 verses of this section, verses 7-8, we see the divine love. The love that the people of God are called to display finds its source in God himself. He is the standard. In him is where love derives. Look at verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." It's interesting how John begins this section. He practices what he preaches. It's not the first time he's called this group of Christians beloved, but it might be the most appropriate time that he's called them beloved. Literally, he says, "Loved ones, let us love," subtly reminding them that he and the other apostles are not exempt from this call to love, but it's actually out of this call for love that he's giving them this call for love. He's motivated by his love for these brothers and sisters to then remind them of the call that God has given them. And why does he give them this command? Why does he repeat it now for the third time? I mentioned earlier, he takes it one step further. He says, because love is from God. Or as Calvin writes, God is the fountain of love. This effect flows from him, is diffused wherever the knowledge of him comes. And so if love is from God, and as we saw back in verse 4 of this same chapter, that we are from God, then love should be a distinguishing feature of us. It reveals to whom all believers belong. Love points to that supernatural work of God in making us his children, in giving us new birth. That wonderful declaration we read in John's gospel in the first chapter in verse 13, where he says, God made them children of God who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but they were born of God. If God has born us of him, that we should look like our Father by means of how we love. Hate is the feature, the distinguishing mark of our physical self. Love is the spiritual sign of our spiritual self. It reveals who we've been born of. But love also points us and points others to the true knowledge of God that we have. For if we know God as he is, then we'll live in light of this knowledge by loving one another. Love will confirm what Jesus said or what he prayed in John 17, that we will have life because we know the only true God. This might sound obvious to us, but to John's audience, this was a kind of a shot across the bow to the deserters, the deceivers, and the antichrists. For as we've already seen, they dismissed love as a sign of genuine faith. And they also had no category of love finding its source in God. God is not possible of being love. Love has nothing to do with God, they would argue. But John says that's not the case. He boldly declares that an individual void of love is ultimately an individual void of God. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God. Let me give you a human analogy, very flawed. But I'm from southeast Pennsylvania, suburbs of Philadelphia. I know the area pretty well. I have a fairly intimate knowledge of the area. Would you believe it, though, if I could not name to you the two major highways that feed you into the city of Philadelphia? Or would you believe it if I couldn't tell you where the airport was or where the sports stadiums lie if you were trying to go to a Phillies game or something? Or would you believe it if I had no clue what the art museum was? Think of Rocky running up the steps with that glorious soundtrack following him. Or if I didn't know where the Liberty Bell was. Or if I didn't know that it's pronounced wooder and not water. Now, most of you are probably confused because you had no idea about most of these things I just rattled off, which is exactly my point. No one would expect you to know such things because you don't claim to have a knowledge of Philadelphia. But I, on the other hand, I lived there. I took field trips there in multiple grades. I went to seminary there. I visited on countless occasions. I had a sister who lived there. I had better know such things if I claimed to know Philadelphia. If I didn't, my claim would be bogus. It would be an ignorant claim. And this is what John is saying about these deceivers, these false, these antichrists, about those who claim to know God but don't love. He's saying it makes no sense. It's a contradiction because love is from God. But there's also more. He takes it one step further. He says, because God is love. Love is not only from God, but it is who he is as God. Now, God is love is not the only such statement about the nature of God that we find in the New Testament or even by John. Jesus told the woman at the well that God is spirit. John has already declared in the earlier chapters of this letter that God is light. And the author of Hebrews will declare that God is a consuming fire. So John is not making an exhaustive statement by saying God is love. Neither is he saying that God is only love. He's not doing what some may try to do in our day, which is kind of elevate the love of God over and against some other attribute of God or make it to be the most important attribute of God. He's simply highlighting one aspect of who God is to make his point here about our call to love one another. He's not saying that God is any less righteous or just or holy because he is love. God is not a mix of his attributes. John and we should very much uphold the simplicity of God. Every attribute is identical to his essence, to who he is, to who he was, to who he always will be. But we need not shy away from this declaration that God is love. Or as our confession tells us, he is most loving. It is who God is. It's what he does. As our call to worship reminded us, as the Psalms remind us over and over again, our God is a God abounding in steadfast love. And his people, of all people, are the ones who know it. Because we've received it. We've tasted it, and it's been good. We have an intimate knowledge of it. It has been poured out on us in Christ. And we rejoice in it. And then because of all that, we seek to go and demonstrate it to one another. Love marks us as the people of God because the God they proclaim, the God we proclaim, is the God of love. The fact that this world has used this truth that God is love and abused it to justify a variety of ungodly behaviors and belief does not mean we need to somehow de-emphasize the love of God. If anything, we need to proclaim it all the more, proclaim it even more truthfully. Because it's a great comfort to us to know that God is love. And it's a great calling that because God is love, we are then called to go and to love. God is love is a critical and joyful part of the profession we have as his children. And this brings us to our second point, the display of God's love. The knowledge that God is love is a wonderful knowledge and truth. But it begs the question, how do we know with absolute certainty that God is love? What is the definitive proof that we have that we can point to, that we can declare, there it is, there's the love of God made known? And hopefully the answer is obvious because it's the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. We see the love of God on full display by looking to the eternal, only begotten Son of God taking on flesh for our salvation. Look at verse 9. He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." This is what many call the other John 3:16, because both verses make the same glorious point, that God sent his Son into the world to give them eternal life, and that sending of his Son is the supreme display of the love of God for his people. Can we see the love of God in other places? Yes, we can see it in his daily provision for us. We can see it in the good gifts he pours out on us. But there is nothing that compares to the love demonstrated by God in sending Christ for the purpose of saving his people. Back in chapter 3, I described love, this agape love, as selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. And it's that kind of love that John calls all believers to show forth, because such selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional love is the kind of love that God demonstrated in sending Christ. We've professed this already in Philippians 2. We've sung it already with Wesley's famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" Jesus is the unique, incomparable, indescribable gift of the love of God sent to his people. He is the eternally begotten Son of God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, as our confession tells us, with the Father and the Spirit. There is no greater cost or sacrifice that could top that display of love. The display of the Father sending his Son, the display of the Son willingly and obediently taking on flesh in order to bring his people eternal life. And again, unlike these deceivers and these deniers, they talked of secret knowledge, of hidden insight. John says, the Lord didn't reveal this in a closet somewhere. He put it on full display for all to see. Notice how John emphasizes it's been displayed among us, in our midst. Jesus was no private revelation. It was carried out amongst mankind. Jesus was sent by God, took on flesh to live, suffer, die, and rise again for the salvation of his people. And it's in that, his death, that we find the fullness of the love of God on display. Look at verse 10. "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The false teachers and love in that day, it held that the greatest and the chief most display of love is man's love for God. They would argue that if you want to see the best love, look at a man who claims to love God. That's where you'll find it. Their argument was, if you want to see love on display, look at us. Look at the services that we do. Look at the acts that we do, all in the name of love for God. They made themselves the standard. And John says, no, that's wrong. God is and was and always will be the standard. Because in love it was that God sent the Son into the world to be that word that we find, the propitiation for our sins. We discussed this word back in chapter 2, when John declared that in Christ we have that righteous advocate before the Father when we sin. And John uses that same word here, not as much to emphasize Christ's work before the throne right now, but instead as a demonstration of the love of God for his people. Because it's not just that Christ came as a display of sacrificial love. As great and true as that may be, it's only the tip of the iceberg. Because on a human level, we understand how sacrifice reveals love. We read of real-life heroes who laid down their lives for their families, for their friends, neighbors, sometimes even strangers. We know the stories, as it's Memorial Day weekend, of soldiers who sacrificed out of love for their brothers or love for country. And even the lowest intellectually stimulating and meaningful movies, ones which I watch, superhero movies and Disney movies, even they understand the costly sacrifice of love. But what makes Jesus' display that much greater, what makes it the supreme demonstration, of love is revealed in that word propitiation. Because all those other examples, as good as they are, as good as they may be, are simply that, examples of sacrifice. They don't do anything fundamentally to the person being saved. Not the case with Jesus. Jesus as the propitiation means what we heard earlier from Leviticus 16. That Jesus is that scapegoat who takes our sin and removes it from us. That Jesus is also that sacrifice of atonement where the holy wrath of God against our sin is satisfied. It's poured out in full. Jesus being the propitiation means that God loved those who were unworthy of his love. That God loved even those who hated him, as Paul says in Romans 5. That God loved those who were in rebellion against him as his enemies, as Paul says in Romans 5. And he did so by sending his son to die on a cross, not just as an example, though he is an example, but he did it to actually bear our very real punishment against our very real sin because we were very really unworthy of standing before God. We had no hope. And he did this out of his love for us, and he did this without violating his holiness, his justice, or his righteousness. God destroyed sin without destroying the sinner because he sent Christ. Punishment was meted out, but on Christ. Blood was shed so that there could be forgiveness, but it was the blood of Christ. John is saying this is the clear display of the love of God. There is no greater one possible. There is no greater one imaginable. Any attempts that we may make or anyone makes to downplay this love or to rearrange the details is an attempt to redefine what true love is, to redefine the standard that God has set. Some don't like to talk about this idea of wrath and punishment. They want a Christ who is merely just an example of sacrifice. And if that is all he is, then we can't sing amazing love, how can it be? We can simply look and say, that's nice. Because we're still in our sin. Because our guilt still remains. Because the wrath of God still stands over us and there's no hope we have of getting out from under it. But if Jesus is, as John proclaims, the love of God displayed by being the propitiation for our sins, then it's not only great news, it is amazing display of the love of God for his people. There's a book in 2007 called Pierced for Our Transgressions. I had to read it in seminary. And the book, the premise of it was a whole bunch of authors writing to celebrate the glory of what we're reading, we're reminded of here, the atonement. Christ being that propitiation for our sins. And at one point, one of the writers says, such an understanding of the cross helps us to understand God's love and to appreciate its intensity and its beauty. Scripture magnifies God's love by its refusal to diminish our plight as sinners deserving of God's wrath, and by its uncompromising portrayal of the cross as the place where Christ bore that punishment in the place of his people. If we blunt the sharp edges of the cross, we dull the glittering diamond of God's love. Brothers and sisters, may we never dull the glittering diamond of the love of God for us in Christ. May we ever rejoice in it. May we ever worship our triune God, the Father, for sending his Son, the Son, for taking on our punishment. May we adore him for bearing our curse so that we could have new life. And when we doubt the beauty and the reality and the clarity of God's love, may we run back to the cross, to lay hold of it yet again, to gaze upon its beauty once more. And for any who are here this morning who do not know this unimaginable and glorious love, I would urge you, I would plead with you to flee to Christ. Look to him in faith. Find healing in his sacrifice, as we sang just moments ago. Find forgiveness by his blood. For in Christ Jesus and in his cross, we see with beyond any shadow of a doubt that God is love and he has loved his people by sending his son. Lastly, this brings us then to the duty of love. We'll look at this a little bit more next week in the remainder of chapter 4, but it's worth kind of priming the pump for us this morning. The primary obligation of love, the kind of love that is from God, revealed in Christ, is to love. Look at verse 10. It repeats that exhortation that John has given. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We find here that the love of God displayed for us in Christ is not just a point of theology. It's not simply for us to something for us to ponder and have nice thoughts about. It's not merely a talking point so we sound like Christians. It's a calling. It's a command for us to follow. We must love one another with that same sacrificial kind of God-exalting love. Or to borrow the words of Christ that he told his disciples, just as I loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It doesn't get any more practical than this. The love of God shown to us must produce the love of God flowing from us. For if we have been so loved by God, then how can we refrain from showing such love to one another? If we have truly beheld the glittering diamond of the cross and Christ on the cross, then how can we turn from it to selfishness, to conceit, to indifference? John says we can't. He said to do so would make us like the false teachers and the deniers. It would show that we haven't really grasped the love of God that is for us in Christ. Love is one of the many ways that we, as God's children, imitate our Heavenly Father. We've seen his love demonstrated to us, and so we aim and we desire, it's both, to be just like him by showing his love. And this follows what Scripture has told us throughout. Why do we seek to be holy? Because God is holy. Why do we seek to show mercy? Because God is merciful. Why do we seek to show love? Because God is love. We have an obligation to love simply because we have been loved by God in Christ. But John provides a little bit more than just duty for the sake of duty. The believer's obligation to love one another also serves as a sign and a confirmation of the power and the presence of God working within him. And John's made this point throughout this letter already, and he makes it again. Look at verse 11. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I think this is another not so subtle shot at the deceivers and the deniers. Because in their secret knowledge of God, they claimed to have seen God. They claimed, oh, I had secret visions, I saw God. I saw him as he is, I saw him as he will be. And John says, you haven't seen God. No one has seen God. And this isn't the first time John has made that point. He said the same thing in John chapter 1, where he says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right hand, he has made him known. There, John's point is that Jesus has revealed not just the love of God, but God, the fullness of God on display in human flesh. But here in verse 11, John reveals that actually the people of God, by nature of our love for one another, do reveal God. We make him known so that others can see God to the world around us by the love that we show. What a great privilege that is. By our showing love, we are revealing God to not only our brothers and sisters, but the world around us. No, it's not the same type of love or the depth of love that is seen in Christ, but it's still a real revelation of who God is and his loving nature. People will see that God is love on display as his people love in real, tangible ways. When we come alongside one another to comfort those who mourn, comfort those who struggle, when we serve those in need, serve them with a meal, serve them by babysitting, when we speak words of encouragement to them, when we even just offer to come alongside and to pray with them, to go before the throne of grace with them, when we forgive one another, when we show mercy to one another, and on, such things that we display to one another reveal God to his people. And it also reveals God because we know that these things could only happen by his Spirit at work in us. Because without his Spirit, our hearts are not going to be moved towards, motivated to love other people. The love the people of God demonstrate toward one another brings, John says, the love of God to completion. One commentator says it's through man that the love of God finds fulfillment on earth. John says that the love of God on display through his people is completing its goal. It's reaching its full effect, not only in the hearts of his people, but as it flows out of them and through them. His love is seen to be continually operating, and it will continue to do so until his work that he has ordained is finished. So let me ask you, are you faithful to your duty? Are you seeking to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ just as God has loved you? Even when it's not easy to love them, or not only when it is easy to love them. And greater still, are you aware of the great privilege it is and the assurance that is offered as you faithfully fulfill this obligation? Love for one another confirms not only who you are, but whose you are. It points to that glorious love of the Father displayed to us in his Son, and that love that is powerfully at work in us by his Spirit. May all of us be faithful individually, corporately, to our duty to love as God is love, to love as he has demonstrated for us in Christ, to love as his people. In closing, we've seen that John indeed has singeth his old song again. But that old song is one that you and I need to hear again and again. It may be old, but it's no less glorious, it's no less good, it is no less amazing. It may be old, but the shine has not grown dim, it has not tarnished. It is as bright as it's ever been. We, his people, we know God to be most loving towards us. We can rejoice of all people on earth that God is love. We, his people, have experienced the love of God displayed for us on the cross, where his only Son died in our place as the punishment for our sins. We can rejoice in his love displayed. And we as people have been called and enabled by his Spirit to go and to show forth that love to one another, as our humble response to his great love poured out on us, and also as our faithful duty as his servants. We can rejoice when we see love being displayed to one another. And so may this old song lead us to rejoice and to sing and to exalt once more in the great love of God for his people. And may it move us to joyfully serve him, because we, the church, know and continue in love because the true love of God has been revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. God, we do thank you for Christ. Thank you for your display of love, the standard of love that you have set in him. Jesus, we adore you for bearing the punishment for our sin, for taking the wrath of God so that we might have life, that we might have forgiveness, find healing. Thank you, Spirit, for producing the work and the fruit of love in our lives. Produce it more. May it begin first with a fresh gaze upon your love for us in Christ. And may it flow out of us into love towards one another. Love so that the world may see that you indeed are the God of love and you have shown your love clearly in Christ. Pray that you would be exalted in us, your people, as we go and seek to love as you have loved us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.